The words of my text this morning come at the end of that 19th chapter of John's Gospel. I'd like to read from verse 38 onwards. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. And it's particularly the 39th verse that I want to concentrate on this morning. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Those are the words that I want us to deal with this morning. Those of you who've been here for a number of Sundays will know that for several months now we've been considering the spiritual history of Nicodemus. For many weeks we were in the third chapter of the Gospel, and down as far as verse 19 of that chapter, or 21 of that chapter, that really gives to us a very extended account of the interview that Nicodemus had with the Lord Jesus Christ. Or perhaps it would be more accurate to say it gives us an extended account of what Jesus had to say to Nicodemus, because apart from one or two opening comments that Nicodemus says, and again one or two interjections that betray Nicodemus's lack of understanding, Nicodemus has virtually nothing else to say in the course of those verses. The speaker is Jesus, and again he's seeking to bring home to Nicodemus the real need that Nicodemus has. And then, last Sunday morning, we moved on to the next reference that we have in John's Gospel to Nicodemus, and that's at the end, or towards the end of chapter 7. And there, the leading spiritual people of the nation, I suppose you could call them that, the chief priests, the Pharisees and that, they've tried to arrest Jesus. They've sent temple police to apprehend him. But they come back empty-handed. They say, never man spake like this man. We couldn't take him. And immediately the Pharisees begin to pitch into them. And at that point you get the next reference to Nicodemus. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? And that in turn brings the wrath of his fellow members of the Sanhedrin down on him. We learn nothing more of Nicodemus until you come almost to the end of the Gospel, to this chapter where clearly you're at the climax of the whole of the Gospel, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the time that you come to this reference in verse 39, Jesus is dead. He's about to be buried. Indeed, that's one of the things that these verses tell us. And suddenly Nicodemus is on the scene again. There came also Nicodemus, and there's that telling phrase. You had it back in chapter 7, you've got it again here in chapter 19, verse 39. Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. In other words, it's identifying this man and saying something about him. I suppose it provokes us to think, why on earth did he come by night? And I think almost all of the commentators, and I don't think they're doing something that's wrong or illegitimate, deficient in any way when they put it like this, they suggest that he came by night because he was afraid to come openly and publicly because he knew what his fellow members of the great Jewish council of the Sanhedrin would say of him. They would ridicule him. More than that, they would probably begin to persecute him. It may even be try to sack him from the position that he had in the nation. And so instead of coming openly and publicly, he comes more surreptitiously and secretly. He comes by night. And so on each of the two other occasions when John mentions Nicodemus, he puts in that little marker, which first came to Jesus by night. It's as if that is forever associated with this man, Nicodemus. Now, I think if you take any of the Gospels, you take all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you were to ask me, what are they? Well, I suppose there are many answers that you could give, but at the essence of them all, you'd have to say they are biographies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Almost each of them begins with the start of his human life, and they end with his death, his resurrection, right up to his ascension. In other words, for those 33 years, very little known of the first 30 years, but for 33 years, you're given the account that God wants us to have concerning his son, his biography. But I wonder if you've ever thought that within those four biographies, or put them together, call it one master biography, within those separate biographies, it's as if there are a lot of mini biographies. Sometimes we're given the names of different individuals. They come onto the scene. They meet with Jesus. Jesus has dealings with them. And very often, thank God, we're given something of a triumphal story of the grace of God, how it has worked in their hearts. And as they go away from Jesus, they're so different from what they were when first they came to him. You remember, we have the names of some of them. Do you remember Zacchaeus, little man held in contempt by his fellow citizens there in Jericho because of his working for the occupying powers and his cheating and defrauding them in exacting from them more than he was entitled to take as a tax collector. And there he is. They won't let him see Jesus, or up he goes into a tree. But Jesus stops. Jesus speaks to him, calls him down, goes to his home, and meets with him. And after that meeting, that man Zacchaeus, he's a totally different man. He's been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in one sense, he's typical of so many. You get these brief accounts given to us. Some are even briefer than that. But Jesus comes to them. Jesus heals them. Jesus deals with them in their souls. And for all eternity, they must be grateful to God that on that particular day, in their experience, their paths crossed with that of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were never the same afterwards. Sometimes, of course, the story is not like that. It doesn't come out into spiritual triumph. You might say it comes into tragedy. Remember, there was the rich young ruler, and he came, and it seemed so hopeful. He was talking about the commandments. He was a good moral man. He assured Jesus that he kept the commandments. And Jesus puts his finger, you might say, on the great weak spot of his life. Told him to give away his riches and come after him. And he wouldn't do it. He went away sorrowful because he had great wealth. And we read in the Gospel that Jesus, looking after him, loved him. It was something that touched the heart of Jesus. Well, I say very often those mini biographies, they're compressed into just a few verses. Have you ever thought of the fact that what John gives us is something unique? He gives us the biography of Nicodemus. He gives us, in that very extensive form, back in chapter 3, he gives us the account of his first meeting with Jesus, and what was so significant about that meeting, the way in which Jesus spoke to him about the deepest needs of his life and of his soul. And I remember commenting on this when I was dealing with John chapter 3. I think if you and I had been writing this, what we would have been tempted to say, or what we would have loved to have been able to say, as a sort of climax of this section, when our Lord had finished speaking to Nicodemus, Nicodemus fell down on his knees before the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledged his sin, asked for forgiveness, and went away a changed man. But we read no such thing. Jesus says, "Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." And that's the end. No great, wonderful conclusion of a spiritual nature as far as Nicodemus is concerned. And in one sense, that sort of scene, well, not the extended conversation, I think that was unique to Nicodemus, but the scene of somebody encountering Jesus and being forced to face up to very significant facts about their lives, you could probably repeat it over and over and again, not just in the lives of some people who were mentioned in the gospel, but multiply it by hundreds or even thousands who'd heard Jesus Christ, had been spoken to by him, and yet they did not come to faith in him. Remember, you have it there at the beginning of the next book of the Bible, the book of Acts. Jesus' followers in Jerusalem, a couple of months after his death, how many do they number? About 120. It's almost contemptible, isn't it? And all those crowds that had followed him and applauded him and seemed to hang on his every word and wait to see the next miracle, well, they disappeared. The throng that had welcomed him into Jerusalem, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." You remember how he rode on the donkey and they were taking their cloaks for the donkey to walk over, lauding him with palms and shouts of praise. And yet, within a week, I dare say many of those same people, they were shouting out, "Crucify him, crucify him, take him away, we don't want him." Or the chief priest, "We have no king but Caesar." And so there were many, many people spoken to by Jesus, but seemingly unaffected by his message. Well, Nicodemus doesn't quite come into that category, does he? You see, that's why last Sunday morning I preached on the 7th chapter, the next reference that we have to Nicodemus, because here you have a man who clearly is feeling for Jesus. He's feeling he's not being given a fair treatment. He's being dealt with unjustly. At least he seemed to say, you've got to give a man an opportunity. You've got to listen to what he says. You people, as he speaks to the other Pharisees, you people, you're not even bothering to listen to him. Listen to him first of all. You mustn't judge him before you've heard what he's got to say. And you remember, even that gets him into trouble. They turn on him, say, are you from Galilee as well? You know that no prophet comes out of Galilee. Perhaps your head, your mind has been turned by some other factor, and you could sense the animosity that they had towards him. But he did speak up, and I suppose right down through the centuries, even down to today, you get people like that. They're not Christians. They admire Jesus. They might even say, well, yes, I read the Gospels. I'm not a spiritual man. I'm not a religious man. I wouldn't classify myself as one of the followers of Jesus. But he was dealt with most unfairly. It was a travesty of justice. And to think that all that happened to such a good man, a virtuous man, a man who never spoke out of line, a man whose every act was kindness and love. There's something wrong about it. And they end up by admiring Jesus. And I think, as I tried to say last Sunday, that's all that you can say about Nicodemus in chapter 7. His spirit is stirred. But it's stirred because he feels that Jesus is not being given a fair crack of the whip. Those who administer justice, they should do just that. And they're not doing it. And so he feels sorry for Jesus, and he's even willing to put in a word for him, even though it gets him into a little bit of trouble. But you couldn't mark him out at that point as a follower of Jesus. And then the Gospels are silent about Nicodemus until you come to the death of Jesus. And by the time we come to our text this morning, Jesus is dead. He's hanging on the cross. His body is there. You know what used to happen to executed criminals? The Romans used to leave them on the cross for the vultures to come and eat them. But the Jews didn't want that. The Jews, and this is why they went to Pilate and they explained that they had a very special religious festival beginning the next day, and they didn't want the whole thing spoiled and marred by this. Could the corpses be taken down from the cross? And that was the permission that was given to them. What would then happen? They wouldn't allow the bodies of felons, that's what these were, to be buried in the normal way. They couldn't go into their family tomb or anything like that, lest they were thought to contaminate any bodies that were still there. They'd be put into some sort of common grave, and it was a place of shame and humiliation. And once one of these other men, this man Joseph of Arimathea, he goes to Pilate, and he asks specifically for the body of Jesus. Pilate, as you notice, was surprised that Jesus was dead already, because he knew that Roman execution by crucifixion was so cruel it could sometimes stretch on for days before a person died. And having ascertained that Jesus was dead, he gave Joseph of Arimathea permission to take down the body. And then we read of Nicodemus. Obviously, working together with Joseph of Arimathea, there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. And they put the corpse into that unused tomb. And there the body of Jesus was anointed by Joseph of Arimathea with this great quantity of spices, 100 pound weight. It actually works out about 67 pounds, I think, in modern equivalents. I can't express that in metric terms. I'm still an old-fashioned person there. But this was something tremendous. Here is Nicodemus, well, and Joseph of Arimathea, coming into the open and proclaiming themselves as unashamed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph of Arimathea, as it's told us in the previous verse, was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. But all secrecy is thrown to one side now. Off he goes to Pilate. And you might say, he's taking his life in his hands. This Pilate is, you might have noticed from the earlier verses in the chapter, this Pilate has been moved from the principles of justice that he's supposed to administer because he's afraid of the Jews. And that's why he hands over Jesus for them to have him executed, even though he knows that he's innocent. And it's one of the travesties of history that this should ever have happened. But Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. And obviously associated with him is Nicodemus. It's something tremendous that they do. Now, it's an act of bravery. I begin with that. Not the greatest thing that you can say about them, but it certainly is that. There's nobody is standing for Jesus. His own disciples, they've forsaken him and fled. One of them has actually sold him for 30 pieces of silver. That, you might say, humanly speaking, set in train the actions that resulted in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But nobody is there openly for Jesus. There's a few women there, some of his followers probably in the crowd, but nobody, as it were, standing up and waving the banner for the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's an act of tremendous bravery at which their lives really are at risk. Both Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. You might say, here is Nicodemus' reputation, it's being thrown to the winds. What do I care what you think of me? I believe that this man is the Son of God, just as one of the centurions has said at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to show it, I want to embalm the body with spices. An act of tremendous bravery. But more than that, it's an act of faith. You see, sometimes people can do brave things, and in that sense you take your hat off to them and you realize your own cowardice compared with them. But people can do brave things, and yet faith is totally absent from what they're doing. Not so with Nicodemus. His act of bravery is an act of faith. When he actually came to trust in Jesus Christ, we're not told. I like to think personally that it was there at the cross. You might say the interview that he had with Jesus, recorded for us back in chapter 3, it all comes together. It all makes sense to him now, as it had not done before. He understands what Jesus said then. If I be lifted up from the earth, just like that, that serpent was lifted up on a pole in the Old Testament, he found that Jesus is drawing people unto him, drawing Nicodemus to him, and he trusts in him. Maybe he'd heard those seven utterances of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was hanging there on the cross, and each of them must have registered with him. Perhaps he was there, must have been there, during the 3 hours of darkness, and then finally heard that triumphant cry, "It is finished," and then, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And Nicodemus realizes now, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Savior. He doesn't simply demonstrate courage in standing up for Jesus Christ. He demonstrates faith. He's trusting in him. But there's something along with that faith. It's devotion. Love, I suppose you could call it. My mind goes across to a letter that, of course, hadn't been written at this time. It's the letter to the Galatians by a man who at the time was not a Christian when Jesus was crucified. And when Paul writes to the churches in Galatia, this is one of the things that he says. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. And then he adds this, but faith which worketh by love. And you see, real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ always expresses itself in love. Love to him. Love to others in this world. And here you see that love, that devotion. Yes, in a very incipient way, but it is unmistakably present. He comes and he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And putting all that together, I suppose you can say that what you notice here above everything else is that this is an act of commitment. It's as if Nicodemus is saying, I don't care what you think of me. I don't care what are the consequences as far as I am concerned. I am committed to this man, this Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. I trust myself to him. And so that's why I think you may think it's strange to describe it in this way. That's why John, in a way that none of the other Gospels do, John gives us this biography of Nicodemus. You know, sometimes when people in the modern world, they write biographies, they've got to go into deep and detailed research to try and drag out the truth about certain individuals. But in a sense, that's what John does for us. He gives us that great initial encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus. And then, chapter 7, you get a man who's obviously affected by Jesus, but not yet with him. But in chapter 19, here is the act of commitment. Now, I think this teaches us something very, very important about the way that God deals with sinners. They're varied ways, aren't they? There's not one standard set way that God has us dealing with us. We're all different. We're all individuals. We get to know that as perhaps we have dealings with one another. We know that there's something that we could do with one person and immediately that's going to put their backs up. And if we got wisdom, we don't start at that point. And with other people, they're different. Well, God deals with us. Not as it were being careful to keep hands on us lest he offend us or anything of that nature. But God does deal with us in an individualistic way, not in sort of some blank universal way. And so sometimes in the Gospels and certainly in the book of the Acts of the Apostles and right down to the present time, you find that there are many, many instances of people who were dealt with by God dramatically and suddenly. I think last Sunday I quoted to you the incident that's recorded for us in the 16th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, there in that jail in Philippi, an earthquake at midnight, and the jailer who's on the verge of suicide suddenly is brought into the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul tells him what he has to do, and he does it. And from deep despair, he's transported into exultant joy that now Jesus Christ is his Lord and Savior. And maybe we all know some people, and that's been replicated in their own spiritual experience. At one time they were so far away from God and the things of God, and yet God deeply humbled them, and they were virtually in despair. And then the glorious light of the gospel shone into their hearts, and almost instantaneously they were transformed into an attitude of joy and thankfulness to God. Well, that isn't standard as far as God is concerned. He deals with some people like that. In that same book of the Acts of the Apostles, the same chapter, actually. Do you remember Lydia? And you don't read of a sudden dramatic transformation with her. It seems to have been more gradual. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken by God. And sometimes that's the way in which God deals with individuals. There's a gradual, a progressive work until eventually you can say, well, that person who at one time their heart was shut tight against Christ and his gospel, now it's as if the heart has been opened and they gladly receive them. Lydia, I think, is a case in point like that. Sometimes God is at work in a person's heart for a long time before they come to faith in him. Do you remember the case of Saul of Tarsus? And when Christ met with him on the Damascus Road, one of the things that Christ said to him was this: it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, kick against the goads. It's as if Christ had been speaking to him, convicting him, disturbing him. And yet Paul brushed it all to one side and went on until in that decisive encounter on the road to Damascus, he was humbled before the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But here with Nicodemus, it's as if it's so different. At one point you might have said, well, yes, Nicodemus has had the privilege that few people have. He had this extended session personally throughout the night with Jesus Christ, and it didn't get him anywhere. All that it did at the very most was to give him an admiration for Jesus and even a willingness to speak up when he was being unjustly dealt with by his fellow members of the Sanhedrin. Yes, but that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is here. Here is a man brought fully to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's still like that with many people. You try to trace their spiritual history. You discover that maybe years before, they had some sort of encounter with Jesus, or the gospel was explained to them. There was something fascinating about it as far as they were concerned. They couldn't quite put it down, but it never seemed to have a life-changing impact upon them. They might even find themselves speaking up for Jesus. I remember a woman telling me that before she was converted, as a young woman, she'd been involved in theatrical work, and one day she was with a group of her fellow actors and actresses, and a group of Christians came in offering them tracts, which immediately brought down on them from the other actors and actresses words of contempt and ridicule. And that woman, who'd been brought up in a Christian home, she suddenly realized that she belonged with those people, not with the ones who were receiving her as an actress, but somehow she belonged with them. I wonder if that process was going on with Nicodemus, that he knew that, yes, Jesus not only was right, but he, Nicodemus, belonged with Jesus. And here it all comes to a climax, and he commits himself openly and publicly to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, along with Joseph of Arimathea, what Nicodemus does, in effect, is to burn his bridges behind him. He said, I don't care what you think of me, I don't care what are the consequences, as far as my life is concerned, this is where I stand. And when nobody else wanted anything to do with Jesus, Nicodemus identifies himself with him. And his faith comes to the surface. I wonder if I speak to somebody this morning who, in a sense, their life story is the story that's enacted for us here in the case of Nicodemus. Over a period of years, maybe, God has been speaking to you. God has been probing you, dealing with your objections one by one, demolishing them. There might even have been occasions when you found yourself almost against your better judgment, speaking up in hostile surroundings for Jesus, although you wouldn't have called yourself a Christian. But you could see the unfairness, the injustice with which people were reacting to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you felt that was wrong, but you still weren't a Christian. And what Christ is calling you to here is commitment, real, active faith that's unashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't hesitate. Don't hold back. Give yourself to him. Never mind what men and women might say about you. He is the only one that matters. Call upon him and openly confess him. In Jesus' name, amen.